Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. I had the privilege of ministering to the folks out in Seattle, Washington, last Lord's Day. One thing's for sure, the weather was very different out there. They're getting lots of rain, and it's pretty cool. But there are some things that are similar, and the folks out there are struggling with various trials in their lives, and I preached on this text to them. I thought it was relevant to them in their situation, and I think it's relevant to us in our situation as well. The passage in the book of Mark, we've got, at this point in the book, Jesus has begun his Galilean ministry, and it tells us in Mark 1:14 that after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so we see in Mark many things that Jesus is doing. And the immediate context for this passage in Mark 6 is the feeding of the 5,000. He's just fed the 5,000, and now we pick up the narrative in verse 45. And we'll just be focusing on verses 45 through 52 this evening. I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. Let's give attention to God's Word. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. And here we'll end the reading of God's holy word. When I was back in Pittsburgh a few weeks ago, I had an opportunity to talk to Martin Blockie. Martin and his wife Kathy, originally from Indiana, and Martin is serving as an associate pastor in the North Hills congregation in the Pittsburgh area. And some years ago, Martin actually ministered in our congregation, came to preach for us. And you may remember at that time, we talked about the fact that Martin and his wife, they had two teenage sons. Their sons are a bit older now. And they had wanted to have more children for years and years, and God, in His grace, allowed them to get pregnant, and they were expecting twins. And then sometime during the pregnancy, it turned out that there was a problem, and they lost one of the babies. And but she still had one baby still alive. And the doctors began to fear there were problems with the living baby as well, and cautioned them that this child might be born with severe birth defects. So they had the baby. And this baby's name is Mary Joy. And the doctors didn't expect her to live very long at all. She doesn't have much more than a brain stem. And it turns out that Mary Joy did live. And that was 7 years ago. And Mary Joy is still alive. And what it's meant for Martin and his family is that for the last 7 years, they have not had a continuous night of sleep. Where they've not been awakened, as Mary Joy can only sleep very fitfully for very short periods of time, has tremendous needs. They've committed amazing amounts of time to trying to work with patterning with her, and she does so show some responsiveness to the rest of the family. But I talked to Martin when I was out there in Pittsburgh, and it's quite clear that this is a heavy burden that his family bears. And sometimes, I remember this back when we were in seminary together, Martin, you know, would look kind of like a zombie some days, and it was amazing he was making it through it all. But their family continues to persevere without complaining. And at this point, there's no end in sight to the situation they're in. They have no idea how long this will last. And I think all of us, faced with challenging situations in life, are able to deal with quite a lot, especially if we can see the end in sight. You think of a woman in labor as a great example. What women go through to have babies, us guys can only just imagine. But, you know, you can, the end is in sight, and it's one kind of a challenge. But to go through a challenge where you never tell where the end is, and you're left wondering, will this last forever, is an entirely different matter. But yet we often find ourselves in these kinds of situations. And some of you find yourselves in those kinds of situations right now. And we have a passage with us this morning that I think can address some of the challenges faced with endurance, how we endure over the long haul, even in situations where we can't see where the end is. It's helpful to us to realize what the purpose of Mark is in writing this gospel. Many commentators think Mark wrote under Peter's supervision to encourage the church in Rome under the persecution of Nero. So this book would have been written in the mid to late 60s AD. And the idea here is to present Jesus Christ as a powerful miracle worker, as the divine miracle worker. And that in this portrayal, we see that Christ is in fact in control of all things. And this would be something that would encourage these first century Christians dealing with the challenges of persecution. In fact, we notice, and even our text this evening begins with this immediately, and people who have read Mark know that it always says immediately this happens, and then immediately that happens. And in fact, here we are in chapter 6, and we've already had 11, this is the 11th miracle described by Mark already. So there's a lot happening here trying to present Jesus as this powerful miracle worker. And of course, the text we just read shows one of what we would call the quintessential miracle, walking on water, defying the most basic universal rules of the universe as we understand it. And often we even think this way ourselves. Somebody we would say might be good, but they don't walk on water. This is kind of a sign of being of the ultimate ability to overcome the natural order itself. And this is actually a huge encouragement to us. The fact that Jesus is the one that walks on water is a profound comfort when we're in these situations facing trials where we don't know where the end is. And so, as you listen to this evening, you may be in a situation where your life is taking you into stormy waters. And there are many ways that this happens. It may be an illness, a long-term illness that you're facing. And certainly we know some in our congregation are in that situation. It may be caring for an elderly parent that's struggling with their health. For some, it may be frustrations with job or uncertainties about the future or troubles dealing with a particular child or broken relationships or even the loss of a loved one. These things that seem like long-term difficulties. Rick Warren has said, if you're not in the midst of trials, of a trial right now, it means you either just come out of one or the Lord is preparing you to go into one. And that may seem like somewhat of a morbid way to look at life, but I think it's fairly realistic. I mean, this is the way we live in this fallen world. And so the question is, how will we endure? And the encouragement I'd like to leave you with this evening is that because Jesus is the one who walks on the water, we look to Him in times of trial, and He will enable us to endure. And so as we look at this text specifically, I want you to notice three things this evening. One is that Jesus is the source of our trials. The second is that Jesus intercedes for us in the midst of our trials. And the third is that He is the one who delivers us from our trials. And one of the kids called me on this earlier and said, hey, you don't have an outline. And I said, yes, I apologize for that. When you get people in the habit of you're giving out an outline and you don't do it, it's maybe unfair, but I don't. It's a pretty simple structure we're working with, but I apologize. I don't have an outline to give you. But we'll look at these three ideas. So the first point, that Jesus is the source of your trials. And I would like you to notice the two things about this. Now, the first is that Jesus is the one who sends us into trials. Now look at verse 45 in our text. It says that He made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side. Now, I have the New King James, and in the margin, it says for this word made, invited, or strongly urged. Well, those are quite two different senses, aren't they? If we invite someone to get into the boat, or if we strongly urge them to get in the boat. And when we look at where the Greek word there is used in other places, it's often translated compel or force. There's nothing in this about inviting. This is something that Jesus wanted to happen. Jesus made them get into this boat. He was the one who organized this little evening boat ride. And we know that Jesus knew what was going to happen, don't we? That there was going to be a storm. And we have to infer that Jesus wanted them in this storm. And it was His idea to put them there. And we recognize this is in fact the case with everything that happens. Amos 3:6 tells us if there's calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? The text from Psalm 107, which we just sang, right? Who was it that sent the storm? This is God, is the one who controls these things. So we understand that Jesus sends them in and He knows this storm is coming and He wanted them to be there. And so we might ask, why? Why does He want His people in the midst of this difficult situation? Well, the confessional answer is something like, well, He does this. Why does He send us into these trials? He does this for His glory and for our good. But that's a lot easier to say than to actually understand and accept, isn't it? He does it for our good and for His glory. And we can't always know exactly how the various trials His people face accomplish these things. We can learn a little bit about this situation, because our text tells us in verse 52 that they had not understood about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. And so apparently they needed to be taught something, these disciples. They had seen Him do this miracle, and yet they hadn't fully grasped what it meant about Jesus. And in fact, actually earlier in the book of Mark, they've seen Him quiet a storm before. And they know He's got this power over nature. And apparently they hadn't learned all that they needed to learn. And this may be the case with us, and we don't always know, but that God has things to teach us through our trials. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4 say, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Tribulation produces perseverance, character, and hope. And I think the inference there is there are some things we cannot learn unless tribulation is involved. And that's maybe not something we want to hear. But I think it's true that these difficulties are God's way often of teaching us things. Well, one of my neighbors, a good neighbor, he's also a good Methodist, said, and I get this secondhand, I think Bob heard this as well, that, boy, it must be tough to be a Presbyterian after something like the Virginia Tech shootings happened. And, of course, what he meant by that, I thought it was interesting that he at least understood that Presbyterians believe in the sovereignty of God. You know, I give him credit for that. I think what he meant was that, you know, how can you see such a great evil like these murders at Virginia Tech, and you as a Presbyterian have to attribute that to God? And boy, it must be tough to try to reconcile that. And of course, my response is, yes, it is tough in some ways, but it's not as tough as trying to reconcile the alternative, which is that things like that, terrible things like that happen in a world and God is powerless to stop them, which would be the alternative, that God's not really in control of His universe. And if that's true, well, then we really are in trouble, aren't we? Because things can happen to us that God doesn't want to have happen to us. And that's a reason to be afraid. But our Scripture tells us that's not the case, that God is in control of all that happens. And that includes trials that we face. So Jesus sends us into our trials, and notice that He also controls the extent of the trial, the magnitude of the trial. The Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles long and about 7 miles wide at its widest part. And there are mountains that come right up to the edges, about 2,000 feet, and drop pretty steeply into the sea. So it forms a very natural wind tunnel. And I liken this to the Columbia River Gorge. This is the windsurfing capital of the world, where it's all the wind is almost always blowing there because just the geography of the situation. And this is known that in the Sea of Galilee, these kinds of storms can blow up in a moment where the wind starts whipping down through the mountains across the lake at tremendous speeds. And this is clearly what the apostles find themselves in. These men are fishermen. They're not unfamiliar with the boat and the water. And yet here they are struggling at their oars in the middle of a very fierce storm. Our text tells us that the boat was in the middle of the sea, and it says they were straining and rowing in verse 48, for the wind was against them. The wind was against them. If we read the parallel passage in John, John says the sea arose, and Matthew adds in his gospel that the boat was tossed. The boat was tossed. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to row a boat. I've not done a lot of rowing, but a little bit. It's not, when we're talking about miles, it's not the easiest thing in the world to do. The longest boat race, crew race, in the world is about 4 miles. That's the longest race. And that's, of course, done in a sleek boat that knifes through the water, very light. And people are rowing in synchrony there. And I've read about this 4 mile boat race. And I've read about at the end of the boat race, guys passing out unconscious, guys throwing up and falling into the bottom of the boat because they row as hard as they can for these 4 miles in a sleek racing boat like that. But that wasn't what the apostles were rowing. It would have been a big, heavy wooden fishing boat. And it wasn't designed for smooth travel. And they're not rowing on a smooth surface. They're fighting in big waves, and they're rowing a boat that's probably filling with water. So there's probably as many guys bailing as fast as they can as there are guys rowing. And the boat's making very slow progress. And they're probably going about 3 or 4 miles. John's gospel tells us that they struggle for 3 or 4 miles. Mark tells us in verse 47 that they're in the middle of the sea, and this is the idea. They've been rowing a long way in a bad boat in terrible conditions. Well, how long are they doing this? Verse 47 tells us that when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea. And verse 48 says that it was about the fourth watch of the night when Jesus came to them walking on the sea. Well, the fourth watch of the night is sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. that they're still out there rowing. He let them struggle in this situation for 8 to 12 hours. And you think the guys who are in this boat race are rowing hard. What do you think guys are doing who think they're going to die? In the boat race, you might lose, but you don't think you're going to die. And so men rowing a bad boat in bad conditions for 8, 10, 12 hours with their lives on the line. That's the situation these men were in. And I think we have to grapple with that. It's a very difficult trial that they're facing. And we have to realize the same things will happen in our own lives. That there will be times when you will be rowing against the wind and it will seem like it's never going to end. And you'll think you can't row another lick and that the boat's going down. And some of you may think that's happening to you right now. But you have to remind yourself who sent you into the boat, who sent you into the trial, and does he not know how long to leave you there? When I used to condition my hockey team, what I was always trying to do with these guys, if we wanted to be good, if I wanted to make them better, I had to make them work harder than they thought they could work. Otherwise, we'd never get any better. I had to push them beyond what they thought they could do, or there'd be no growth. And I was always wrestling with, when have I pushed them too far? And now they're broken, and they're discouraged. And when have I pushed them enough where they're actually growing and they're going beyond what they thought they could do? And I don't think as a coach I always got that right. But we have confidence that Jesus Christ always gets that right. He always knows what's long enough to accomplish His purposes. And my players, they would respond to it. You know, they'd let me do this. I never had a rebellion, never had them throw down their sticks and say, that's it, we quit, we're not skating anymore. And I think over the time I had won their trust because they knew I'd played hockey at a high level and I'd coached them for a long time. And so they did it. I didn't sit them down and explain, no, this is what I'm doing. This is why this is so painful. This is why we have to do this. But they did it because they trusted me. And that's where we are a little bit with Jesus Christ here. Has Jesus Christ earned your trust? Does He know what He's talking about? People in trial. Do you believe that? Do you trust Him? Is there any pain or difficulty that you're experiencing or will experience that's beyond what He has experienced or gone through Himself? He suffered physically. He suffered emotionally, abandoned by His friends. He suffered spiritually to the full extent that it's possible. And He did that on our behalf. And He's not unacquainted with what He's sending us into. He knows what He's sending us into. He's been there. And we have to trust in Him. He's been there before. And remember that when He sends us in, it's for our good. It's done in love. It will glorify Him. There is a purpose in it. It won't last one second longer than it needs to accomplish His ends. So Jesus is the one who sends us into these trials. He also, secondly, is the one who intercedes for us in the midst of trial. And we're tempted to say, what is Jesus doing, after all, during this 8-10 hours of rowing that these guys are doing in the middle of the lake? Has He just forgotten? Is he meditating? Verse 48 is very clear. It says that He saw them straining at rowing. Jesus, back on the bank, saw them straining at rowing. He knew exactly what was going on with these apostles. And He knows exactly what's going on in your own situation. He knows exactly what it is that you're up against. And in addition, we see that it was more than He simply observed them. Verse 46 tells us a little bit about why He had gone away. It says, when He sent them away, He departed to the mountain to pray. And it doesn't tell us here clearly, but I think it's a fair inference that He was praying. If He's there praying, and He's also aware of their situation, that He's praying for His disciples in the midst of their trial. And this should be a profound comfort to us. The book of Hebrews tells us that He is always living to make intercession for His people. And this would be the idea, when you're going through challenging times, that Jesus is interceding before the Father on your behalf. And I think we can draw more inferences here, because we look at where Jesus has prayed for people in the Scriptures. And one of the places is where He prays for Peter. And He tells Peter in Luke 22, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Your faith should not fail. See, we would like, Jesus, pray that this trial would end. Now, pray that we get to a comfortable stopping point here. Peter might have said, well, why don't you pray that I just not be tempted? That's not what Jesus prayed for. He prayed that your faith would not fail. And see, Jesus knows all about the trial and how long it's going to last and what you can take. But He's interceding for us and interceding that our faith would not fail. He's praying for our endurance. And that's encouraging. He doesn't want us to fail. He wants us to succeed. And He's interceding that would be the case. Butch Shoup was one of the elders over in the Columbus Church, and he used to tell a story about one of the women back in Iowa, where Butch came from. And this old lady was very poor and lived in basically a converted chicken coop. And Butch said it was quite striking to him as an elder. He wasn't an elder when he was back over there, but as one of the others in the church, that her biggest concern, this lady living in the chicken coop, was that she would not dishonor her Lord in her hour of need. And this just blew Butch away. Her concern wasn't that she not have an hour of need, or we might say, well, it seems like she's living perpetually in an hour of need, but that she would not dishonor Christ, that she would endure trusting in Him. And I think when we find ourselves in an hour of need, we need to pray for endurance. We need to pray, but the encouragement from this is that Jesus is praying with you and for you. Augustine has a description of the intercessory work of Christ in our prayers. And he says when he was a young boy, he used to go out and collect flowers from the garden. And he put the flowers together to make a bouquet for his father. And he said he'd bring this thing in, and it was half weeds and flowers, and it was all disheveled and stuff at different lengths. And he'd have his little bouquet that he's going to present to his father. And his mother would come and take the bouquet and take out the weeds and reorganize it and make it look really good. And then it would be presented to the Father. And this is what Jesus Christ is doing for you. We come to God, we don't even know what to say in our trial. And it tells us Jesus is the one who's ordering our prayers, who's interceding for us and taking those things before the Lord, making those prayers a beautiful bouquet. What a great comfort that is to us. He's the one who sends us into trial. He's the one that intercedes for us in the midst of trial. And thirdly, He's the one that will deliver you ultimately from your trials. We see in verse 48, it must have seemed like an eternity to these apostles, exhausted, terrified, completely wet, thinking their lives were going to be lost at any moment. And it says that at the fourth hour of the watch, He came to them walking on the sea. And here Jesus is in a striking demonstration of His divine power. He comes out to them to meet with them. The closest I've ever gotten to walking on water, I suppose, is ice skating on a frozen pond in the winter. And that's quite a nice experience, but that's nothing like what we're hearing about here, we're reading about. See, it's not a flat, smooth surface that's hard. It's tossing waves. And here's the Lord Almighty coming out to them. And I think, in the way this is described, it says He would have passed them by. And there's a real parallel there to what Moses, the experience Moses has when he's agonizing about leading these people in the wilderness. And God says, hide yourself in the rock and My glory will pass by in front of you. And here's the Lord God Almighty passing by in front of them, walking on the water. This is what He's showing them. I am the master of this universe. There is nothing that can get to you where I can't come and rescue you. There's no place you can be where the Lord can't come and deliver you and where He will not come and deliver them. And they're terrified initially. It says they think they've seen a ghost. But look at what Jesus tells them in verse 50. Be of good cheer. Some of your translations say, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Aren't there times when we need to hear that in our own lives from the Lord? Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Jesus coming to His people to deliver them. And He quiets the storm. He makes the storm calm. And the book of John tells us He actually takes them immediately to the other side. The journey's over. Jesus resolves the problem and delivers them. In the book Pilgrim's Progress, which is a story, is an allegory about a Christian journeying through life and going to the celestial city that represents heaven. And the last obstacle to overcome is this raging river that separates them from the celestial city. And Christian asks, you know, isn't there another way around? And the angels say, no. two, Elijah has gone, you know, another way, and so has Enoch, but nobody else can go without crossing this river. The river's meant to symbolize death itself. And Christian gets himself into the middle of the river, and he feels like he's going down. He's going to drown. He's being overwhelmed. And he gets his head up above water, and he sees the Lord on the other side, and Jesus is saying to him the words of Isaiah 43, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you." And hearing those words and seeing his Lord, Christian is delivered to the other side. And these are words for you. The Lord will deliver you from whatever it is you're facing. And you may look at your situation or the situation of those around you and say, this isn't going to end. It is going to end. And for some of us, it may be when we go into the next life. But I guarantee you, you're not going to take any of the trials. This, for example, people with a debilitating illness they cannot get rid of. You're not going to take that into the next life. It will have a terminus. The Lord will deliver his people from every trial and every challenge. In visiting with these folks out in Seattle last week, I didn't realize the situation, really, that was going on out there. But the pastor, he's actually got something in common with Bill. Bill and Don, or Don Piper, are some of the longest-serving pastors in our denomination. Don's been in Seattle for about 30 years. And his wife, Bonnie, very active woman, and they're kind of looking to retirement and had big plans. You know, they're going to be very active. They like to hike, and they like to ski, and they're thinking all their kids have settled out in that area, and this will be a great area for them to retire in and have kids around them and grandkids. And last year, Bonnie came down with a very strange illness, a very rare illness, where the blood vessels in her legs were attacked by her immune system. And so now she can barely walk. And the disease was progressing so rapidly, they thought she was going to die last year, but somehow it stopped, and they've gotten some medical treatment. It's kind of at bay right now. So she's not going to be able to have that kind of retirement life that she had planned for, that they had planned for. And then in the midst of that, their son Aaron, who was married only a few years ago, kind of late in life, wife, and he had a 2-year-old daughter right now, and she came down with very aggressive breast cancer last year and just died 2-3 weeks ago, age 36. So now Aaron, who's their son, he's disabled. Doesn't have much use of one of his arms. Can't even change a diaper by himself. Got a 2-year-old daughter he's got to raise. And this also figures in now. So what are Don and Bonnie going to be doing for the rest of their... Well, so Bonnie's ill, and they're going to spend every ounce of energy they have trying to raise their granddaughter. That wasn't a part of their plans at all. And you look at the situation, and there doesn't appear to be an end to it in the short term. And yet, to be out there and to see how there's the Lord working through the church, working through the people around them, coming alongside them, working in their hearts, giving them strength. And you see, they're committed to going forward and going ahead. And they don't know when the end will be. But by the grace of God, they've already made a lot of plans and how they're going to care for this young girl. And the priorities have changed. But I didn't hear anybody complaining. I saw people say, okay, this is a different direction than we had planned. And here's the Lord guiding them through the situation. Well, how is it that you and I are going to endure when these kinds of things come into our lives? It'll only be by God's grace. As we look to the one who sent us into the trial, as we trust in the one who intercedes for us in the midst of trial, and as we trust in the one who will deliver us ultimately from trials, whatever they are. And if you're struggling with that this evening, may you hear what the Lord is saying to you. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. And may, by His grace, you put your faith in the one who walks on the water. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that you are a merciful God. And Lord, it would not be our choice to go through the various trials that we face in this life. And yet, we know that you do powerful things in our lives, in others' lives. You glorify yourself in the way your people deal with adversity. Lord, our prayer would be that we wouldn't have to face adversity, and yet we know that's not what your will is. So, Father, we make our prayer that you would give us grace to endure, and not just to grit our teeth and bear it, but to rejoice in our Savior, to trust Him that He is the one governing our lives, and that He knows exactly what we're going through, and that He will deliver us at exactly the right moment, just as He did His apostles here. Lord, give us greater faith in the one who walked on water, in the one who laid down His life, that we might be free from sin. And we pray, Father, that indeed you would be glorified in the lives of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.